Now, let's pray, because this is a very difficult chapter, and I hope by the time we finish in a few minutes, you'll say it was a great chapter. Let's pray. Father, we lift up our voice to you. We thank you for giving your voice in Scripture to us. We pray that you'd help us now. We're conscious of unworthiness, of weakness, tiredness, deafness, unwillingness. And we pray that you would overcome all these obstacles to cause us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly as we look at this chapter tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we're travelling through the New Testament book of Hebrews, in case you're a visitor. We are in a little section, 6 to 10. So I have 9. Next week, Kyle has chapter 10. The series is called Looking to Jesus, which is a little phrase that comes from chapter 12, although it's not in the NIV translation. It's in the ESV translation, Looking to Jesus. And what that means is that we are basically to stop looking in directions which will take us away from him, and we're to deliberately look at him in the Bible. Just as if you want to visit your granny or your grandfather, you have to make a decision to stop what you're doing and to get into your car or train and just head off to see them. And the writer is calling on us to look at Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Now, Hebrews is a wonderful way of looking at Jesus. It's a great summary of him because it tells us a lot of who he is and what he's done. And the first 10 chapters are basically the person and the work of Christ. And after next week, when we finish the 10, we're going to look at the last 3 later on in a month or two's time, which are a challenge to live by faith. Now, what Jesus has done, we discover in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, is pretty well to solve the Old Testament, so that the person who puts their faith in Jesus, you may be just 3 years old, but if you put your faith in Jesus, you are suddenly relating to God freely and confidently, whereas a person who doesn't believe in Jesus has got no access to God and no confidence about God, and all that person can do is just hope or invent things like no religion or other religions, because they are not taking seriously the facts of Jesus, which bring a reason for forgiveness and fellowship and a future. Now, Hebrews 9 gets pretty complicated, and I want to think of it this evening in terms of 5 scenes in a movie. Almost each scene has 5 verses. So scene 1, 1 to 5, scene 2, 6 to 10, and it nearly follows like that. And I wonder if we look at the chapter as 5 great scenes, whether it will help you and make you glad to be a believer. On Thursday night, I went to an unusual function, which was the launching of a book, a large coffee table book about my great-grandfather, who was an architect. And I really knew nothing about him. I just knew his name. And there I was, sitting in an auditorium at the Institute of Architecture in King's Cross, watching slides and hearing this man of the past virtually brought to life. So I was seeing who he was and what he did and who he married and what children he had and where he lived and what buildings he designed. And some of it was just black and white photographs, but it was of huge interest to me to see something of this ancestor. Now, I hope as we look at Hebrews 9, you'll see something of the greatness of Jesus. So first of all, scene 1, verses 1 to 5. I'm not going to read it again. We're looking here in verses 1 to 5 at what I'm going to call an old photo of the Old Testament tent or tabernacle. If you could be shown a photograph on the screen behind me of the tent or what is called the tabernacle of the Old Testament, it would look something like this in verses 1 to 5. You remember that the writer of Hebrews doesn't want the readers to go backwards. He wants his readers to go forwards, but he is taking them back to a photo of the tent. And the tent had 2 rooms. See this in chapter 9, verses 2 to 3. The room 1 was the holy place, and inside the holy place, we're told, was the lampstand. And many of you have seen that Jewish lampstand with the 7 branches. And there was the table for the bread, There's no mention here of the altar, which was for the regular sacrifice, but there was an altar in there as well. Room 2 was the most holy place. Many of you know this. And it had two significant things that are mentioned here. The altar for the main sacrifice, and it was offered once a year. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold-covered box, not very big, about this sort of size. Not very big. And it had two cherubim or angels above it and their wings nearly touching. And that was a symbol that God was present with his people. And in the box, we're told that there was some bread, some of the manna bread from their travels. There was Aaron's staff. I don't exactly know how Aaron's staff fitted in. And there were the Ten Commandments, perhaps a copy of the Ten Commandments. So there you get the first room, lampstand, the table with the bread. And there is an altar, but it's not mentioned. And then you go into the inner room, the most holy, the Holy of Holies. And there you just mention two things, the altar and the ark. And that's what it looked like. And if we could get a photograph of 3,500 years ago, it would perhaps look like exactly what we're being told in verses 1 to 5. But then the writer suddenly says, we're not going to talk about it. Because we're going to move on. And I want to say, incidentally, that it's always a tragedy when a church goes backwards into the Old Testament. And many of you will know churches around this North Sydney area and the city that are basically just traveling back into the Old Testament, pretending that their building is a temple and that they've got priests and that they've got altar and they've got sacrifices, and that is just to travel backwards. That's a tragedy. And the writer says, we're not going to do that. But what this tent does teach is that God is holy, what we've been singing about, that you cannot just walk up to him casually. And this is a problem for us in Australia, because in Australia we are super casual. We pride ourselves on being super casual. And we don't like anybody who's above us. We cut them down to size. So we're perhaps in the most danger of all the world of having a little view of a great God, a false view of a great God. And we're forgetting perhaps that he is incredible, unapproachable. And that's what this tent with the two rooms taught. So when you discover somebody, even inside this church, who's just way too casual, you know that their view of God is just too small. And the unbeliever who says, you know, God and me are mates, I pray when I need him, he'll fit in with me, that's the sort of God he is, you know that they don't know him. They just don't understand that he is unapproachable except through Jesus. And the fact that God put a tent in place in the middle of his people in the Old Testament was to remind them, I am an unapproachable God, but I've made a provision for you to approach me. Scene 2, verses 6 to 10. Now this is an old piece of film. This is an old piece of film of the Old Testament priests going in and doing their work. You see in verse 6, when everything had been arranged, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So they did their job in the tent and then later in the temple. And they went into room 1. But look at verse 7. Once a year, the high priest entered the inner room, and he went in with blood. And you notice verse 9, chapter 9, verse 8, that as long as the priests were going into the Holy of Holies in the tent, it's obvious that the entry into heaven had not yet taken place. So the real Holy of Holies had not yet taken place because Jesus had not yet died and risen. And the little Holy of Holies is continuing in the Old Testament. And there's a veiled attack, you see, on these Hebrew readers who are thinking of going round the corner to the temple, which may have still been standing, because the writer is saying, if you go back to the temple and still play the temple games, do you realize you're going back to the little model? And verse 9, the Old Testament sacrifices were seriously limited. They didn't reach the conscience. They're just external rituals. Of course, God authorized them. They showed that sin was serious. They showed that sin needed to be paid for, but they never really solved the problem of true forgiveness. All of it was very instructive, but it was not effective. God did want people to relate to him, but it would have to be his terms. John Chapman used to tell the story of being at coffee or tea this evening and having somebody bowl up to you with a big smile and hold you a cup out and say, "I've just made you a cup of black coffee, 4 sugars. And you say, "Well, that's really nice of you. Actually, I like white tea, no sugar." And what the person has done is that they have tried to approach you or to please you, and they've been sincere, but they just don't know what you're asking and what you want. And what we need to do is we need to take seriously what God says about himself and what God says about approaching him and what God says about pleasing him. So what God says here is that he expects a sacrifice for sin, but it's obvious that the animals were not effective. Why were the animals not effective? Well, you can't substitute an animal for a person. And the animals were not willing. They were dumb animals. Whereas the sinful person is a willingly sinful person. And of course, the animals were not perfect people to stand in for an imperfect person. So the animals were just instructive, but they were not effective. The tragedy of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that so many animals were slaughtered to teach God's people the seriousness of the situation without actually solving the problem. Scene 3, verses 11 to 15. This is a little film of what Jesus did. I think this would make a great section for Good Friday. This is what Jesus did to solve all the Old Testament and provide gospel fellowship with God. When Christ came, verse 11, as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made, that is to say, not a part of the creation. Can I just stop and remind you that there were a whole series of temples? I wonder if you can remember them. The first tent was the one that was built in the time of Moses, what was called the tabernacle, and it was portable. It traveled with the people through the wilderness. When they got into the promised land, the first temple was built, Solomon's temple, and that was a mighty temple. But it was bulldozed by the Babylonians. And when the people eventually came back from exile, they rebuilt a little temple. And those who are old enough to remember the original temple wept when they saw the weediness of the new temple. And then eventually, when the King Herod came along, partly to please the Jews, he built the big temple, the one that would have been around in Jesus' day, to replace the weedy temple. But that temple of Herod, that got bulldozed when the Romans came in AD 70. So there's a series of man-made temples. But of course, when Jesus was around, he said, you remember on that occasion, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. This is the real meeting place, said Jesus. This is where you meet God. It's by coming to Jesus. And then when Jesus died and rose, he went through into the real Holy of Holies, into the real presence of God in heaven, as it says in 9:24. Well, because Jesus entered the perfect Holy of Holies, not part of this creation, he went through as the high priest, the perfect high priest. He went through with the perfect sacrifice himself, and he took his own blood as payment. But notice in verse 12, it doesn't say he traveled with his blood. It just says he traveled by his blood. It's because he shed his blood, he was able to walk into the presence of God and make intercession for sinners. And this blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross does cleanse the conscience. And it brings new service, is it verse 14, of the living God. So it removes our objective guilt, the real guilt. It removes it. And it even helps to remove the subjective guilt, the felt guilt that dogs us such a long time. But notice the sequence in verse 14. It's not that we serve God and then one day he may wash us, but that he washes us when we put our trust in Jesus and then we begin to serve him. Pagans think, don't they? I will serve, I will be a good person, and one day I'll get the reward. The Bible says, get the washing and you'll begin to live and serve the living God. And what Jesus did, of course, was very loving because it was not like an animal. An animal can't do a loving thing. And what Jesus did was voluntary. An animal can't voluntarily sacrifice itself. And what Jesus did was successful. The animal couldn't successfully forgive us. But Jesus did what was loving, voluntary, and successful. And what this means is that because Jesus has done this, you just don't need temples anymore, nor priests, that is, human priests, nor altars, nor sacrifices, and nor should our buildings give the impression that we are still thinking that way. And one of the dangers of this lovely old building is that it could give the impression, couldn't it, if there were not a pulpit standing here in the way, that the whole building is designed for you to sit and look up to an altar, which isn't an altar, it's really a table, but some people might think it's an altar, and that the high point of the service is when you get up and walk to the altar. And then tragedy of tragedy, some people will kneel at the rail, and some may think, are we worshipping this? And so our buildings need to be rethought. And if you've got some money up your sleeve, we'll just redesign this whole building and we'll turn it to face that way or that way or that way. And it will save us from any sort of misconception and misunderstanding that takes place in our buildings. Scene 4, verses 16 to 22. We've seen an old photo of the tent. We've seen some old film of the Old Testament priest doing their job. We've seen some film of Jesus doing his perfect work. And now there's a little documentary in verses 16 to 22 on the subject of blood. Blood. Former generations of Christians made a big thing of blood in their hymns. Lots of hymns about blood in the 19th century. And lots of sermons on blood in the 19th century. And the writer is making a point about blood, but it's a very simple point, and the point is this, if I might summarize it. If you want the benefits of a will to be extended to you, there needs to be a death. There needs to be the shedding of blood. When I was putting my notes together on Friday, I was sitting wanting not to be interrupted, and somebody knocked on the door and came to my door, and they handed me a painting, and they said, this is from our mother, and she wanted you to have it because she was thankful for certain things, and this is from her will for you. And I realized, you see, as I took this, that I was getting it because she died. And the last time I saw her, she was sitting in a car just up the street. But I realized, because I'm getting the benefits of her will, she has died. Her blood has stopped beating. And blood is the pouring out of a life. Verse 22, when blood gets spilt, we know, especially if a lot of blood is spilt, that a life has been given. And blood in the Old Testament symbolized, let me say that again, symbolized the cost and the payment of sin. But it wasn't until Jesus shed his blood he achieved the cost and the payment of sin. The Old Testament blood symbolized the payment. The blood of Jesus achieved the payment. And that's why the New Testament writers keep telling us that God loved us. Not so much that God loves us, although he loves us, because the writers of the New Testament want us to know that he loved us when Jesus died, and that's the way he loves us. And if you doubt the love of God, you need to put your mind back to the cross and see in your mind's eye that God's love is being poured out for you because Christ's blood is being poured out for you, which pays everything that could prevent you from having fellowship with God or a great future. I was reading a story not long ago of a woman who got cancer, and her husband played the absolute coward and left her. He didn't want to stay around, didn't want to look after her, and he deserted her at a terrible time. But when she died, she arranged for a message to be sent to her husband, which said, "You're not to come to my funeral. There is no forgiveness for what you've done." Terrible, terrible thing to say from the grave, because it can't be changed. Terrible thing to live with. No forgiveness. Imagine if God were to communicate to us, we've run out of forgiveness. It's gone. There's nothing left. The sinner will die. It's a terrible, terrible message. But the message of the cross says there is forgiveness. And it comes at the cost of the blood and the life of Jesus. Now the fifth scene, verses 23 to 28, this has got a special focus on the future, because what Jesus has done in the past is going to be fulfilled and completed when he appears, verse 28. He is in heaven now, verse 24, but he will appear, verse 28, and when he appears, he will bring the salvation which he purchased at the cross. So there is a real sense, brothers and sisters, in which we have salvation and we have fellowship with God. Yes, we do. And we even have a spiritual resurrection. Yes, we do. But there is a real sense in which salvation is still to come when we see Jesus face to face and the full benefit comes to us. And our fellowship with him is suddenly face to face and the full benefit comes to us. And the physical resurrection takes place and we are there before Christ face to face. There's a great deal of our salvation still to come, even though we have salvation. And that's an important message for the Hebrews, because they're tempted to go backwards, and the writer is saying, I want you to go forwards. All the great things lie in front of the believer. And the key to the future, you see verse 27, is that if you're a person who's going to die once, and you are, unless Jesus returns, you're going to die once. You need to put your faith in the one who was sacrificed once. And for the many, many this evening who've put their faith in the one who was sacrificed, your death is not really a death. It's just the door into salvation. It's real. It's costly. It's terrible. But it's the way through to the great blessings which Christ has bought for his people. Now I want to finish tonight by reading to you a long quote from Don Carson, which I hope you will find helpful, because we've been talking a lot about the death of Jesus, and we've been singing about it, and we've been talking about it and preaching it and discussing it, and in small groups it's being discussed, and I wonder sometimes whether it gets just a little bit into the Muzak category. And it becomes like lift music and it doesn't really affect us. Don Carson gives a good illustration, and this is it. Forgive me, it's long, but it's worth it. He says, I hope I haven't read this to you before, by the way, but if I have, it's worth hearing again. He says, do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning, it's drizzly and hot, the air conditioner is broken. You heard this before? I'm getting so old, I can't remember whether I've read these things before. You reach for a clean, fresh pair of socks. You can't find two that match. You stub your toe on the nail sticking out of the wall that you knew you should have fixed about 3 years ago. You cut yourself while shaving. You stumble to breakfast. Your wife is going out for a special meeting and has not done anything. You go out to the car, put your key in the ignition, and it will not start. You knew you should have had the battery checked, and it's deader than a dodo. You get to work late. People are saying rude things about you. And your boss says, have you finished the report yet? You're staying late tonight if you haven't. And the whole day unfolds in one endless set of mini irritants. You have an opportunity to speak to some non-Christian friends, a neighbour, someone over the back fence, someone at the gas station. And you're in such a sour frame that when they ask some dumb questions about religion, you answer with a kind of curtness and condescension that leaves them shriveled in a pile of embarrassment. You feel guilty, but you've done it. Eventually you return home, your wife has cooked a disgusting stew that your children like and you hate. You cannot be civil to her and she cannot be civil to you. The kids that night are not behaving particularly well. Your wife wants you to do jobs, you want to watch the football. A lot of trouble going on with this man and his wife, aren't there? Finally, it's time for bed, and at the end of the long day, your prayer runs something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. I'm frankly ashamed. But I really don't have anything to say. I'm sorry I've not done better. Forgive my sins. Bless everybody in the world. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. A few days later, you wake up to find the air is refreshingly cool. The sun is shining. The windows are open. The fresh air is wafting through the screen. You hear the birds singing. You smell something delightful. Bacon. I can't believe it. I wonder what the celebration is. You get up, reach for clean socks, feel full of energy. You're whistling as you wash in the bathroom. You have a wonderful quiet time with your spouse. You eat a hearty breakfast. You go to your car. You put the key in the ignition and vroom, the car starts right up and you take off. You get to work early. Everybody commends your industriousness and intelligence in the way you discharge your duties. Your boss says, "Wonderful to see you today. Did I tell you you're going to get a raise? You did such a great job on that contract." You come across the same person at the gas station, and wonder of wonders, the poor man actually asks another question. This time, however, you respond with wisdom, tact, gentleness, understanding, courtesy, insight, and kindness. Lo and behold, he promises to come to church with you. You arrive home, and there is a joyous family dinner. The kids are behaving, and you have intimate conversation with your wife while the two of you clean up the kitchen. Finally, at the end of the day, you get down to pray, and your prayer goes something like this: "Eternal and matchless God, we bow in your glorious presence with brokenness and gratitude. We bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace you've poured favor upon us. We're not worthy of the least of your mercies." And you go on and on in flowery theological language and thank God for all the things in the day and pray for missionaries and their children and their first cousins twice removed. You start praying for everyone you can think of in your church, and you meditate on all the names of Christ that you can think of in Scripture. An hour goes by, and you go to bed, and you instantly fall asleep. Indeed, you go to sleep justified. On which of these two occasions have you fallen into the dreadful trap of paganism? God help us. The sad reality is that both approaches to God are abominations. How dare you approach the mercy seat of God on the basis of what kind of day you had, as if that were the basis for our entrance into the presence of the sovereign and holy God. No wonder we cannot beat the devil. This is works theology. It has nothing to do with grace and the sufficiency of Christ. Do you not understand that we overcome the accuser on the ground of the blood of Christ? Nothing more, nothing less. This is the only ground of our acceptance before God, and that is why we can never get very far from the cross without distorting something fundamental, not only in doctrine, but in discipleship, perseverance, obedience, faithfulness, and spiritual warfare. If you drift far from the cross, you are done. You are defeated. We overcome the accuser of our brothers and sisters. We overcome our consciences. We overcome bad tempers, our defeats, our lusts. We overcome our fears, our pettiness on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. We approach a holy God in Jesus' name because of the blood of the Lamb.